The devil's name is Toby. Toby. In a comedy sketch by Rowan Atkinson, or more popularly known, Mr. Bean, playing the devil, says, as a devil, he prefers to be called Toby. Against a smoky background, wearing dark dressing gown and with short horns, the comedy show continues humorously as it plays upon some of the well-known, although not necessarily well-researched, questions of the afterlife. Mr. Bean's devil is really funny. And his other jokes about heaven would sit very well in our world today, would sit very well with many people these days carrying the popular notion, the idea that heaven and hell are real places and that there is such a thing as an afterlife. Most people only ever visualize the devil, an angel in cartoon form, hell with burning flames, smoke, a little guy that runs around with fangs and horns, poking people with a pitchfork, and while the angel, on the other hand, is a cute, chubby baby with wings on the back and little wings on the ankle, flying around and playing beautiful music with his little harp. We are meant to laugh at comedians and get a giggle from cartoons. But think about this. Would you want Mr. Bean to be our final authority when it comes to questions as important as life after death? At the end of the day, how can Mr. Bean be so sure about these questions? How does anyone know what happens after you die? How can you be sure of what's next? On questions of tax and accounting, I would recommend you please go and consult the experts in the area. Talk to your tax agents, people in the finance area. On medical issues, talk to someone in healthcare. When it comes to contracts and legal matters, please speak with the legal specialists, the lawyers. When it comes to fixing a car, please talk to the mechanic. Mr. Bean pretends to be Toby the devil. He's not making a serious point that he knows what's going to happen after life here on earth. But plenty of people in our world claim to know. And there is a problem. They haven't died yet. They haven't experienced what they are so confident about. And they haven't come back to let the rest of us know. So who is the expert on life after death? Who can say anything with certainty on issues of eternity? To be sure, we need someone who's been there to come and tell us what it's really like. But nobody has ever done that, except the person at the center of Mark's gospel, the center of Scripture, Jesus Christ. By the time we come to the end of Mark, which we shall see in a couple of weeks' time, and through Jesus, we see that Jesus resurrected from death, to the astonished witnesses, we realize he's the man, the one who says what happened indeed happened, will happen. So here we have, at least on the surface, a group of religious teachers recognizing Jesus to be authoritative on the subject. And they approach him. They came to him with a question about life and death. Well, we've seen in the last few weeks, from Mark chapter 11 onwards, that the religious teachers came to Jesus armed with very good, challenging questions. But as we know, there is a difference between a good question and a genuine question. We can ask a good question which isn't really genuine because we are not asking to get an answer, but to achieve something else. maybe to embarrass, maybe to sneer, maybe to poke holes or embarrass, because we think they would know the answer. And what makes a genuine question is having the right motive, in that you really do want to know the truth. Let's come to our first section, verse 18 to verse 27. And we have a great question about life after death. But sadly, it's not genuine. So let's look at the Sadducees and their insincerity. Verse 18, we see that the Sadducees are being introduced. They were really a small Jewish party who were largely involved with the running of the administration of the temple in Jerusalem. That the Sadducees were really powerful people. They held a majority of the seats in the Sanhedrin. And the high priest was normally chosen from among them. And you could see that in Acts chapter 5, verse 17, for instance, who tells us that. Now, theologically, conviction-wise, they only accept the first five books of the Old Testament and were very, very dismissive of anything supernatural, anything miraculous. They rule it out. It can't happen. So they were dismissive of life after death. Life here for them is all you've got. So they deny the resurrection. If you look up in Acts chapter 23, verse 8, for instance, in your own time, it gives you an idea of how staunch they were against the resurrection of the dead. They sneered at the common Jews for believing in heaven and hell. So Jesus claims that he will be put to death soon, in the next couple of days' time, and after being nailed on the cross, and on the third day rise again, would not sit very well with them at all. But look at what they are asking him. Look at verse 18 to verse 22. They approach Jesus and they say, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but no children, that the man must carry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first one married and died without leaving any children. That the second one married a widow and he also died, leaving no children. Same with the third. And in fact, none of the seven left any children. Last of all, the woman died too." Get the what-if situation? See the scenario? What if a woman marries seven brothers with one dying after another? Now there were rules about such marriage in Deuteronomy chapter 25, verses 5 to 10. And they were really quoting that particular law. And that piece of God's law was designed to protect a woman so they are not abandoned. And also their offspring. A man could marry his deceased brother's widow in order to carry the family line. So if a child was born, it was considered to be the offspring of the first husband. And the practice, in reality, rarely took place. But the Sadducees had this law in their mind. They zero in on it. And look at their punchline. Look at verse 23. So all died, as we have read. And then they ask, at the resurrection, whose wife will she be? Since the seven were married to her. Tragic scenario. In fact, very tragic scenario here. Get the picture? One bride. Seven brothers took turns to take her as wife. But they all died as well. Not sure what she was feeding them. Now, presumably, not her fault. Now, honestly, how likely is this ever going to happen? Probably 0.01%. Now, listen carefully to their question. Verse 23, Jesus, this woman, married seven times. Wouldn't there be an administrative nightmare in heaven? Ha, 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 ha. Who is she going to spend eternity with? Which husband? How much sincerity in the question? 0%. Was it meant to poke fun at Jesus? Yes, 100%. How much was it meant to put Jesus down? Again, 100%.
See, the question wasn't genuine. They just wanted to show how ridiculous the resurrection is. Jesus' reply was immediate and direct and shows they actually overlooked two very important things, two very vital things: God's power and what scriptures really taught. So let's come to the Sadducees and their ignorance. Look at verse 24. Jesus replied them, "Are you not in error because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God?" My dad and my younger brother, they love fish. One of the things we learn is that goldfish will grow to fill the space in which they are placed. If you put them in a small bowl, they'll remain tiny, they'll remain small. But you put them in huge tank, they'll grow larger. The same with us. We grow to fill the space created by God's word. God's word expands our view of God. You see, the Sadducees are a warning to all of us. They think they're pretty clever. They think they really know God's word very well. But look at what Jesus says here. They are in error because they actually didn't know God's word. And because they didn't know the power of God. They didn't know how big God really was. Their view of God kept shrinking. Actually, they see the Word of God tells us so much about the resurrection and life after death. Take, for instance, verse 25. Jesus mentions of angels, which, by the way, the Sadducees didn't believe it. Now, the first five books in Scripture recorded by Moses mentions angels more than 30 times. What else? Look at verse 25 again. When the dead rise, they will neither marry nor be given in marriage. Jesus is speaking of the future day resurrection. When he comes again, marriage will end. Even in the law of Moses, if the Sadducees pay more careful attention to them, it implies marriage is not forever. There are hints of that. Even with the law that they were quoting a moment ago in Deuteronomy 25, that the law they were using, that they use against Jesus, that the fact is that they are able to marry a brother's wife when the previous marriage ends, which ends upon someone's death. You see, even with the law, marriage ends with death. They didn't study this carefully, despite their confidence. And Jesus cuts through with simple words here, that marriage is for this passing life only. Marriage ends with death, not in the resurrected life. Why not? Because just like the angels in heaven, they don't face death. Live to eternity, glorious, because they see God face to face. That the Bible makes it clear in Ephesians chapter 5, for instance, that marriage is given as a picture, a wonderful picture of Christ and his church. It's a living experience of the loving union between God and his people. You see, in heaven, there is no longer any of that need anymore. There is no need for the reminder. We have a picture. A perfect relationship with God, face to face with him. There'll be no death, no birth. We live in eternity with him. No need for procreation as compared from the start when Adam and Eve was created. Even when Adam was created, there's that longing for companionship. Therefore, another human being was created to meet that need. But in heaven, no longer that need. We find total satisfaction. We enjoy total fulfillment in relationship because we meet God face to face, fully realized. Then verse 26, to hit home the point harder. Jesus refers to the part of Scripture that they treasure, which is Exodus chapter 3, where God appeared to Moses. And how did God reveal himself? He asked them, "Do you remember? Don't you know?" God says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac. I am the God of Jacob. See, he didn't say, I was the God of Abraham, I was the God of Isaac, or I was the God of Jacob, which he could have had to say if they were out of existence. He spoke as though Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, their forefathers were alive. So Moses did teach about life after death and resurrection of the dead. You see, the Sadducees' fatal mistake was to assume everything would be the same. They experienced marriage here, there must be marriage in heaven. They were projecting experience of this passing life onto the glorious age of living with the God in eternity. A bit like perhaps two twins in a mother's womb haven't seen the world that they're going to walk into one day after 9 months of the mom's pregnancy. They might say to one another, you know, our next world is going to be a world of waterbed. A bit like that. So the Sadducees assume what they experience here and in heaven will be just another version of it. But Jesus is making the point that with the resurrection, it is not the continuation of life, but it's new. It's a transformation of life. Paul elsewhere in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 helps us with that. Remember 1 Corinthians 15 verse 35. Somebody asked, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body will they have? And that's really a bit like the Sadducees here. Well, if I'm resurrected, Paul, what sort of body will I get? A baby or a teen? Will I have to go through an acne again and squeaky voice all over again? Will I be old? Will I be athletic? Will I be flabby? Will I get single eyelid or would I get double eyelid in those days when I'm sleep deprived? Which one would they be? Ha, 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 ha. See, limiting God with our narrow life experience here. But listen to Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 36 onwards. He says, how foolish. And look around you. Look at the world of agriculture. See, what you sow, you don't plant a body, but just a seed. And 1 Corinthians 15, verse 38, Paul tells us, God gives it a body as he determined. And to each kind of seed, he gives its own body. If you go to Bunnings, go to the gardening section, you can easily buy some seeds, let's say for carrot or cauliflower. Now, when you bring them home, plant it into the ground, water and fertilize them. Amazingly, over time, what comes out from the ground is very different from what you first put in. There is little correspondence between what it looks like as a seed when fully grown. Without the pack, you can't even tell the seeds apart, which is a cauliflower seed, which is a carrot seed. The point here is that God gives a body as he has determined. What we experience in resurrection will be different from the old. We can't write God off or reduce his power to what we only know through the limitations of this passing life. As the commentator, Bible commentator David Hewitt, he says this helpfully. It is always a mistake to create heaven in the image of earth. It is always a mistake to create heaven in the image of earth. See, the challenge from Jesus to the Sadducees and us here is this. We do not reason towards the mind and purpose of God. No, we reason from the mind and purpose of the living God. And a good place to start is working hard in understanding his word. Now, in the next section, we see someone appearing to be sincere rather than seeking to trip Jesus up. Let's come to the final section, verse 28 to verse 34. Let's come to verse 28. And a teacher of the law heard the debates that had been going on, noticing Jesus' answer were unlike anything he had heard before. And he asked him, Jesus, of all the commandments, which is the most important? In other words, what matter most in life? I don't know what life is all about, but what matter most? Notice the humility of the question. By this time, the Pharisees had worked out that there were at least 600 further commands and laws designed by them to help them obey God's law. So you obey God's law on top of their added laws. And this guy's a teacher of the law. He's really a law expert. He knows the law in detail, and yet he comes with a question, which is the most vital. I've given my life to master all these great details. How does it all put together? What's the most important? What matters most? The distinguished scientist, Isidore Rabbi, a winner of a Nobel Peace Prize in physics, was once asked by the press why he became a scientist. And he replied, "My mom made me a scientist without ever knowing it. Every child would come back from school and be asked, 'What did you learn from school today?' But my mom asked a different question. Easy, she always used to say. Did you ask a good question today?" Asking good questions, wanting to pursue, desiring to understand, applying what I understand, made me a scientist. I wonder, when did we last ask a genuine good question? Or have you and I stopped asking sincere questions? We stopped being a learner. The other day I had someone who asked a great question from the talk, from the Gospel of Mark. And for me, that's very inspiring. And he's a mature Christian, yet he's humble, still asking, still learning. Challenge me. Am I still doing that? Learning and growing in Christ? Or just someone who has all the answers, you know, the know-it-all? It appears that's what we have with this law expert here, asking a sincere question. What matter most? And he received an authoritative answer, a good reply. And Jesus tells him in verse 29 to verse 30, the most important one is this. And quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4 to 5, and Jesus says this, "Hear, O Lord, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength." And at this point, most of the religious authorities listening were probably patting themselves very hard, very proud of themselves. You know, look at how we love God, the number of temple events we have attended. Look at how the laws we are obeying. We even come up with more so that hopefully many more would follow God. But Jesus wasn't finished. He tells the law expert and all those listening, love for God must be complemented by perfect love for our neighbor. See that in verse 31? I didn't come up with this. Verse 31, Jesus' words. The second is this, he says, quoting Leviticus chapter 19. Love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than this. Jesus tells us that we have to love God with all our heart, mind, soul, strength. It's just a long way of saying that doing what God says all the time, loving Him with every fiber of our being, not just doing what He says because I need to, I have to, but I want to because I love Him. Do we do that all the time? Answer is no. I look in my heart and I'm ashamed. I fail miserably. What about loving our neighbor? What about loving our neighbor? When we were students, you know, one of the things we did during summer was having water gun battles. Perfect game when it's a 40-degree day. Our guns were bought from Toys R Us. And it was pretty impressive. And it can shoot pretty accurately and across some distance. It was not bad. One day, one of my housemates came back with something we have never, ever seen before. He got from a toy shop a gun that doesn't squirt straight. Instead, it sprays like a shower. Very powerful. And it comes along with a backpack, water tank. Crazy guy. You see, most of our love is like the water gun. No, we direct it at the person we want to aim at, don't we? You know, selective love. People we love. People we choose to like. Selective love. But you see, loving our neighbor, God's love, is really more like a shower spray. It covers all. It includes even those that we don't like. Loving the enemy. Let's do a test if we have love as God commanded. Have we ever been jealous? Don't answer. Just answer in your heart. Ever been told to lie to another person? Ever lie in your heart to another person? Or told a lie in their face? Have you ever gossiped? Again, as I ask those questions, and I could come up with many, many more, I fail miserably. You see, we don't love God. We don't love others as we should. This man praised Jesus for his answer. Verse 32, verse 33, we see that. But others at the end of verse 34 retreated hastily and never asked Jesus questions again. Now, point here is that we all fail at his most important command. We can't even get through the first hurdle. That's the top of the list, loving God. On top of the list in Moses' law that was given to him at Sinai. We can't even get past hurdle number one. So that's it? Does that mean none of us can ever be with God in heaven? We all have blown it. Well, no. Look at Jesus' next reply to the law expert. Wonderful news is that God doesn't leave us in this mess. He doesn't brush us aside even when we've missed his perfect standard. Now, what I'd like us to see next is God's greatest gift. The legal expert asked Jesus, what matter most? Jesus replied, loving God and everyone perfectly. The man replied in verse 32, verse 33, that's helpful. Great answer. I agree with you, Jesus. But then Jesus said something to the man in verse 34. He sees that a man is not far from the kingdom of God. You see, he agrees with Jesus, acknowledges Jesus' reply as great, yet he's only close, but still not there. That's one more thing that he needed to do. What was that? You see, all the way through Mark, we learned so far Jesus had been on a journey. He's been very single-minded. And it's a journey that will end on a cross. Why? We saw way back in Mark chapter 10. He came with a mission to be a ransom for the world, for us. The one thing this man lacked, the one thing that he has yet to understand was that it was only through what Jesus would do for him that he could be in heaven. Because on the cross, Jesus would die in our place as our ransom, taking all our wrong, all the good things we failed to do, like loving God perfectly and each other flawlessly. Taking all our sins so we could be washed clean and be forgiven by God. And that is God's greatest gift, by coming to Jesus. God knows that none of us can meet his standards. So he plans for his son, Jesus, to die for us so we can be forgiven for all our wrongdoing and things that we fail to do, the right things we fail to do, and be washed clean. So when God looks at the person who has accepted Jesus' forgiveness, he sees a perfect, forgiven person because we've been forgiven. Let me try to illustrate this. I picked this experiment up on YouTube. I was meant to be researching on some stuff, got distracted. And I like to borrow it as an illustration. I can't remember the guy's name, but I thought it was pretty helpful. I'm going to try it. It may not work, but be patient. Here I have a jar of water, which represents our life. It looks perfect, it looks clean, but the trouble is, it isn't, it's not. Just like when Jesus outlines what matter most, we fail at the first hurdle, failing loving God, and everyone perfectly. We may try all sorts of things. Sometimes we try to do a lot of charity work, good works. But in God's eyes, it doesn't work. Oh, sorry. A bit brown, sin. Doesn't work. We still failed and are still failing. And even if we are super religious, like the religious authorities here, and you know they are very impressive people, and really not all of them were baddie as how we have learned or conditioned to accept today. In those days, the Pharisees, they were the golden boy. Every mom would like their daughter to marry one. Many of them are really good guys. But we see their evilness surface despite all their great works. They don't treat their neighbor very well, don't they? They don't treat Jesus good at all. They're looking to kill him. So even if we are religious, like the religious authorities, they cannot bring us forgiveness in God's eye. Again, God looks at that. And he still says to us, you are not far from the kingdom. You are not far from the kingdom of God. Close. Yet not there. Despite all the good stuff we have done. Can't get us to heaven. We are very sinful. I might as well pour it in. Sorry, I got to pour some away. Yeah. So what's the solution? What we need is a new heart. We need to be forgiven and washed clean. And that's precisely what Jesus does for us on the cross. So what happens when a sinful person who trusts in Jesus? Totally forgiven, washed clean. Learn chemistry, very important. I was praying really hard. I was hoping that no children would come and drink this. And please, don't drink it. That leaves us with a challenge. We need to accept Jesus' forgiveness because God's greatest gift is not automatic. Like all presents, like all gifts, it needs to be received and opened by us. We need to admit our need and come to Jesus for forgiveness. So if you have not done that, can I invite you to do so? Because you see, the only people in heaven are not good people. They are forgiven people. Not good people. As none of us are good enough. As we have heard from Gavin's sharing in the presiding. So next moment, I'm going to say a little prayer. And I'm going to go through it once, and if it's your prayer, it's a prayer inviting Jesus to come into your heart. I'd like to invite you to repeat after me, silently in your heart. And a prayer would sound something like this. Heavenly Father, thank you for being honest with me. Thank you for showing me truthfully that your standard is loving you and others perfectly. I failed miserably, and I've fallen short of your standard. Thank you for giving me your son, Jesus, who died on the cross to save me. He died to take my place so that my sins can be forgiven by you. Please come into my heart and help me live a life that loves you and others. Amen. Simple prayer. Invite Jesus into your heart. If that's your prayer, repeat after me. So I'd like to invite everybody to just bow your heads, close your eyes. And I'll say those lines slowly, and feel free to repeat it after me.